and who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and best among you, not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? He chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate, a fresh start, these come from God by way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God. Paul wrote those sentiments, those words to the Corinthian church. And behind his needing to write them is the recognition that we don't think right about the ways of God. Danny Hall has preached this last month a wonderful series of messages on Jesus' farewell discourse. And one of the things that we repeatedly saw in those messages in that text is that the disciples believed the wrong thing about the Messiah. Their expectations were for outcomes that were not at all in the plan of God. Jesus had to persuade them that his leaving was good and that the Spirit's coming would be better and that they would represent him in the world in ways that would surprise them and everyone else. It remains true, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, that we think God will use the high profile and the impressive and the powerful to do his work, because that's what we would do if we were God. And yet, his aim is otherwise. His message is most often seen when the weak are saved and when the unexpected have the light dawn upon them. And we're studying the book of Acts now. This is kind of a weaving together of the promise of the Spirit made in John as Danny exposited it. And now I'm going to ask you to return to a series on the book of Acts that I began last spring. If you want to turn now, find the end of chapter 7 would be a good idea. And this book as a whole, and we're at a sort of a new stage of it beginning today, is about how the promise of Jesus, the Spirit will come, the church will be born, the world will be changed, how that actually worked out in practice. We hear the stories. God had promised he will do these things, then he does them, and we learn from what he does. And the book of Acts, all together and hopefully each week as we encounter it, ought to have a sort of category-breaking, paradigm-shifting, worldview-unmaking expression to us. We ought to come assuming that in our natural sensibilities, we are going to aim at the wrong thing, and these words of God can correct us and set us off with hearts in tune with the purposes of God, understanding our place, responding to his call. So, and I hope that will be our experience this morning as well. There are basically it's chapter 8 that we're going to consider this morning. We'll start at the end of 7 and just by way of setting the scene. But there are four stories, if you will, four scenes in the 8th chapter of Acts. And we're going to look at three of them this morning and save one for next week. Actually, we're going to jump over the story of Simon the magician and all that took place with him and come back to it next week. But there are three other scenes that comprise this chapter that we'll give our attention to this morning. Before we do that, though, I want to recall a bit about the first 7 chapters, just to reacquaint us with this book. We remember that the descent of the Spirit and the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost that is described in chapter 2 of Acts, is one of the most beautiful and holy and kind of breathtaking scenes, if you will, that can be found in the Bible. It's the story of 120 ragtag souls who trusted Jesus and met with one another and didn't know what would happen, who become the very vessels of God. And the Spirit descends in thunder and tongues and wind and fire. And Peter stands to a gathered crowd and preaches with extraordinary boldness and clarity, incisive words from God. And a holy conviction falls on the gathered crowd. 3,000 of them give their lives to the Savior on that day. And the church is born. And the end of chapter 2 of Acts is, I think, a place I return often when I want to be encouraged about the whole thought of ourselves as a church and what God might do with us. The church, without any effort at all in its earliest days, were committed from the heart to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, worship, and prayer. And we read these verses as the last two of chapter 2 of Acts. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all who had believed were together. And they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. That is a beautiful telling of what God might do. It's filled with light, encouragement, beauty. The church in Jerusalem continued to grow. There was opposition, but the opposition was overcome by the power of the gospel and the courage of believers. Even when the enemy attempted an attack, the attack was turned to good. And this early wonderful story of an infant church expressing the life of Christ, attracting others to it, comes to a kind of a high point in Stephen's preaching, which is a long sermon in chapter 7 of Acts. His courage against those who opposed and his voice, so clear and penetrating, none could stand against it. And then begins, as I'm about to read in verse 57 of chapter 7, begins the next chapter. And what we're going to find is that the beauty and the love and the attractiveness and the growth and the encouragement and the bright light shining, the love of God abroad, is going to be followed by a very dark day. Day of violence and persecution, sorrow. And the question we're going to start with, the question we'll begin our study by asking is God in the dark day as much as He was in the light day? We know the Spirit was present on the day of conviction and change and courage and hope. We know the Spirit descended upon those as tongues of fire distributed upon them. Is He there when the church is hammered and persecuted and hurt? That's the first consideration we'll make. But let me read to you the change in tone in Acts, the new way of things. Verse 57 of chapter 7. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at Stephen with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen. They went on stoning Stephen as he called to the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution against the church began in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. The cry, loud cry of voices is recorded in these verses. The cry of violent persecutors who cannot stand to hear Stephen tell them the truth. And they pick up jagged rocks, big rocks. And they rushed on him crying as violent animals, attacking him. And he falls to his knees and he's bleeding from various places where he's been cut. He asks God to receive his spirit and prays for his tormentors. And jagged rocks follow one after the other. And eventually he loses his life in a pool of blood, disfigured, cut, dead. And the loud cry of his attackers is replaced by the loud cry of those who lament his life, and those who loved him cry out in sorrow to God because of this good, beautiful, brilliant, courageous child of God who had so much to offer, ended his life at a young age. And then begins the attack. A great persecution. The word is megas in Greek. Mega persecution. Vicious. Widespread. Thorough. Aggressive persecution begins. And men and women are torn from their homes. Their neighbors pointing out to the persecutors which ones are Christians and which ones believe. And friendships are destroyed. And parents are dragged off to jail. And children are orphaned. And the church descends into this dark experience of persecution and loss and violence. And God does not keep it from happening. He doesn't protect them. He doesn't stay the persecutors and forbid them to do their worst. Now, what should we learn from this, this first scene? I think it is the counterpoint to the end of chapter 2 in which everything the church does is approved of and souls are saved and love is everywhere. This is the dark night that is the opposite of the bright morning. First question is God in this? Has He withdrawn? What happens when it gets hard? What conclusions do we draw? Well, it is Luke's clear intention. It is Luke's absolutely clear intention to make the point that God had not withdrawn, that even this persecution and this chaos and this attack will serve His purposes, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, that Stephen's prayer will not go unanswered. Lord, don't hold this against them. And there stands Saul, cheering his death, and Saul, who will never get that voice out of his heart and mind, and who will someday change the world as Paul the Apostle. But Stephen's prayer will not go unanswered. And these sufferers will not suffer for no purpose. And the church is scattered. We'll see that in the very next verse. It's scattered abroad precisely because of their suffering. And the gospel goes to places it wouldn't have gone otherwise. It is the clear teaching of Scripture that suffering is not evidence of either God's disfavor or of His withdrawal, that He knows what He's doing, and that He is reshaping us to serve Him better, and He is changing direction for us than we might have gone otherwise, that He is giving evidence of the reality of His presence by the way we face hardship. And the night is as much under the authority of God as the morning was. Second thing I think I want to say about this scene before we move to the next is to urge upon us seeing the suffering as it really is. I like to sort of be in a pastoral setting where I can do as I'm doing just now and say, well, suffering is purposeful, and God is in the chaos, and depression and hardship and pain leads to good outcomes, and I believe that. I like to talk about it. I like other people to nod their heads when I talk about it. But I was chatting with a friend recently who's had a terrible run of really getting hammered by a lot of things in his life, and the conversation was to the effect of, wouldn't it be great if we could just affirm that suffering leads to good outcomes and not actually have to go through the real suffering? Couldn't we just all agree that God does that and not actually have to grow sick and lose jobs and be depressed and be persecuted and misunderstood and isolated. But there really is no way to affirm those things and without going through the surgery that's required. And we do become different people. We grow, honestly grow, by having to hold the shepherd's hand through the valley of the shadow of death. And therefore, let us be those who minister to the ones who are hurting. When it's our neighbor's turn to get hammered, to be beaten, to be hurt, to be whatever, when it's our neighbor that's swirling in the chaos, let's really care for them and not sort of minimize how hard it is. Let's serve each other in those times. Craig's prayer earlier mentioned Azad and Leslie Marshall in Pakistan, and many of you know that they are great friends of this church and others in their ministry. And you may also know that there were 8 Pakistani believers that were summarily executed by terrorists in Karachi not many days ago because they would not recite a Quranic verse extolling Islam. Shot to death for that crime alone. And that terror and threat of terror is everywhere among Christians in that nation and that region. The threat that can be done to you only for believing in Christ. And let's be sure we believe that suffering leads to the purposes of God, but let's not minimize the reality of suffering either. And stand with the one who has to live in the midst of it. Well, that's the first scene. The second of the three that we're going to consider begins in verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, and as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, so there was much rejoicing in that city. The fact that the apostles are not scattered and don't participate in this spreading of the church to new places is something we'll talk about next week. I want to come back to that. But it's clear that because the apostles were not going, that it is now the more ordinary. I mean, the apostles themselves were pretty ordinary. If we want to, you know, step back far enough and look at who Jesus picked as his apostles. But if they are now grown up in the Lord and they are now strong and thoughtful and wise and godly leaders of the church, the next group, the next wave of servants who are sent out are now again ordinary people. Folks without, you know, degrees in theology or credentials of kind of human institution or anything else. They're just people who have to leave because of persecution, but it says they go with proclamation. They have something to say. They have a story to tell. They have a truth to declare. It is their pattern to go with their message. And so Philip goes to Samaria, a city in Samaria, and it says he begins with proclamation. And as Luke writes this story, our attention is drawn to the words, isn't it? Verse 4, everyone who had been scattered went about preaching. Peter went proclaiming. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said. So it's the common practice to go with proclamation. In particular, Philip did. And when he went to the city in Samaria, people listened to what he said. There is a message that needs to be declared and understood and believed for new life to be born. There is a truth about what God has done in Christ that we cannot minimize. There are statements that need to be spoken with authority so that people can hear them clearly, so that they may believe them and their hearts be changed. But, as we read on in this paragraph, we realize the reason that listeners would listen and the proclamation would be received, and it results, we're told here, in much rejoicing. The good news is good news, and life is born in this city, and it becomes a different place. The reason the message had authority is because there was evidence of the power of God. Why would people listen? You know, why would Philip speak with such certainty? It's because God will act, and does act, and is acting, and there's evidence of change, and power, and strength. It says in verse 6, they were giving attention to what Philip said as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. And then it speaks of three things: unclean spirits, paralysis, and general healing is taking place. And so the message has authority. It remains true today that it is the evidence of God's presence in the lives of people, whether in a miracle that occurs in a moment, a paralysis that is changed in an instant, or a paralysis that is undone over time as lives change and character develops, whether the dispelling of satanic influence, the evil thoughts and oppressions that occur can happen instantaneously, or they can happen over time as well. But there needs to be evidence that something is happening, that healing is taking place, that restoration is occurring. And when there is evidence of healing and restoration and change, then people will listen to what's being said. That's the point being made in this second scene. I stood right here with this podium in front of me on Wednesday afternoon. And this whole room, the center section here, this whole room was filled with people. Actually, more people than are here in the center section today. They were here because Al Ciardella had died and we were gathering to remember him. And it first of all, astonished me how many people came. Al was a quiet guy, sort of an understated guy. And he had a big family. That partly accounted for it. But there were scores and hundreds of people that were unrelated to him that were here. They were business associates. They were neighbors. They were old friends. They were folks who had known the Ciardellas in various settings. And everyone who spoke made just wonderful and touching and tender and funny comments about how this man's life had affected them. But the heart of the testimony about his life had to do with the last 13 years of his life. At age 57, Al came to Christ, died at age 70. And there were rough edges and difficulties and brokenness that he repaired over those 13 years. There were estrangements that he went and humbled himself to undo. There was joy in Christ that he gave away during those years. There was a welcome into the home and the family and a blessing of grandchildren and extended family and nephews and nieces and so on that were clearly evidence of change that occurred in the 13 years of his Christian life. And that's what people were talking about. So I got up here, I stood up here, and I read the words of Jesus and made some comments about it, and people listened. The vast majority didn't know me from Adam. They would not have listened. I guarantee they would not have listened, although the Word of God has its own authority clearly. But they were prepared to listen and were intent on hearing because there was evidence that God had done something in this man's life. And what made him that way? Somebody tell me. When there is evidence of bondage broken and joy discovered and love offered and growth, when demons are banished and paralysis undone and healing occurs and people are different, then the message of Jesus is welcome. Tell me about the Savior whom this man believed in. So that's the second scene. I'm urging us to believe that the world hasn't changed from 2,000 years ago. Suffering is real, but it is not outside the purpose of God. The combination of proclamation and a powerful life change lives is always going to revolutionize people. It remains true. But let's not settle for anything less. Let's not settle for proclamation that is unattached to life. Or let's not live our lives without speaking about who we are and what the source of the gift of God to us is. Let's give it away verbally. We can be the same and we should be. The third scene is, it may be one of the strangest in the Bible, I think. I mean, there's a lot of contenders for the strangest scene in the Bible, and I'm not sure I can say this is the winner, but this is a very odd, totally unexpected description of events. It starts in verse 25. We're going to jump over, as I said, the story of Simon the magician, and that's pretty odd itself. We'll come back to that next week. But there is an assignment given to Philip that has no context to it whatsoever. He's on his way, as we'll see in a moment, on his way to Jerusalem. He's told to veer off to the middle of nowhere, to a desert road, to encounter somebody. And he encounters the man. It ends with a baptism. And then both of them, without saying goodbye, are parted from one another. And we never hear what happens anymore. It's as if this scene sort of floats into the story and again, is not... It's not anchored to, connected to the story of any ongoing ministry or anything else. It's just one person. One individual is, God is determined to love and express his love to. And what will this tell us about our Savior? Verse 25. Let me read it and then make a couple of comments briefly. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, and they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." That is a desert road. So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and he said, "Do you understand what you were reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. One journey to meet one man for one lengthy conversation. A baptism occurs, and then Philip is snatched away, and the Ethiopian goes on, and nothing, it's not connected to anything larger than that. So what is God trying to say? Well, let me make a couple of observations. First of all, there's much rejoicing in the life of this Ethiopian as there had been in the cities of Samaria. The good news really is good news. It leads to an outcome that is meaningful at the deepest level. But look at how peculiar the story is. Philip isn't led to anybody like anybody he had ever known or probably imagined. This man would have been surrounded by a retinue. He was a very important person. He would have been dressed in rich clothes. He is a representative of a foreign court. The region called Ethiopia here is the modern nation or the country of the Sudan, effectively. It's the just south of what we know to be Egypt. The Romans and the Jews both considered this region, Ethiopia, Kush, is another name for the same general area, to be the rim of the earth. It is the farthest place away. There is nothing beyond it. It is the outer edge of everything. And here comes an individual from that region, a powerful person, a wealthy, important person, but a castrated man. And as Peter approaches and hears him read, he sounds like a boy, doesn't he? His voice had never been permitted to change by the ordinary physiology of growing up as a man without having been castrated. His black cheek would have been smooth, never whiskers, never shaved, probably softer in his appearance than someone who had testosterone shape them as they grew up. There would be soldiers around him. He's an important guy. His purpose is to come to Jerusalem, first of all, is to represent his queen. Also, it says, to worship. He's somebody who already wants to know about God. He's reading Isaiah, probably in Greek. I mean, what if Philip could have just imagined, Lord, and the angel, and later the Spirit's voice himself, says, go to this place. And he's walking along. You can imagine him saying, oh, I wonder what I'll find here out in the middle of nowhere in a desert road, far away from everything. In his mind's eye, he would never have drawn the picture that was presented to him. What's the point? Well, first of all, I think a question to ask ourselves is, are we willing to let God put us in places, in the presence of people that we feel distant from, perhaps uncomfortable with, uncertain about, outside the context, unfamiliar? Do we believe that God may be winning hearts and wooing people who are extraordinary? Does God sometimes reach into places among people that we think have no business reading Isaiah, going to the temple, looking for God? Is he attracting people to himself of a peculiar sort? Do we believe that? Are we willing to let the Spirit use our testimony, our witness, to bring folks in who are peculiar in every respect? The court official asks an interesting question when he realizes that he has fallen in love with the Savior, the sufferer. That's an important point, by the way. Of all the texts in all of the Old Testament, he is reading not only Isaiah, but he is reading Isaiah talk about one who suffers unjustly under the hand of God. Why does God cause this one to suffer? Who is it? He's anxious to know. He's anxious to know a God that focuses on the sin-bearing sufferer, and what does it mean? And hearing that text and Peter's explanation, he realizes his heart has been changed, and he says, is there anything that prevents me from being baptized? Now, that's an interesting way to ask the question, isn't it? It assumes a negative. Because I believe this man, all his life, had seen barriers in the way. A eunuch would never have been permitted, even a Jewish Israelite eunuch would never have been prevented in the temple. Certainly a Gentile would never have been prevented in the temple. Certainly someone from the farthest end of the earth is always regarded as strange. You know, someone who represents a foreign dignitary, a foreign sovereign would be suspect. That all his life he's been trying to find the God of Israel, and all along there would be barriers to people like you in the way. And so he's asking almost poignantly, is there a barrier left? Is there anything that would prevent me from being baptized? Is there anything I can do to get past the last barrier so that I can belong to Christ? And of course there's not. And Philip invites him into the water, and he makes public proclamation of his faith, and he goes away singing God's praises. with his boy's voice, maybe using the text of Isaiah. The world hasn't changed. There are people that want to know him. God's attracting folks to himself that will surprise every one of us. There aren't fewer angels in the world than there used to be. The angels will send you on missions if you let them. The Spirit will give you opportunity. I think the question that remains for us is, are we willing to be used in ways like this? God's ways are not our ways. We so often limit what's possible because we assume the direction is this way. God's direction is every way, perhaps, and different and greater and oblique angles to what we're expecting. Well, those are the three scenes that are beginning the new breaking out of the church in Acts. We're going to see more and more of expansion and challenge and Gentiles and unexpected faith and God making his servants believe that he knows what he's up to and so on. But let me just remind us of the lessons here. Suffering, the night is no less in the plan of God than the morning. Suffering is no evidence that God has lost control. But suffering is hard, and we should be about the business of caring for those and supporting those who suffer. He will use it to change, bring new things, expand, scatter, lead. He will use difficulties in those ways. Secondly, proclamation and the authority of witness go together. That is, if people can see that God is present, then they will listen to the words spoken. Both are required. And lastly, there may be a day when you're sent to a desert road to do something that is completely out of context, has absolutely nothing to do with anything else in your life or ever will again. But God will remind us that he loves people and touches them and reaches them and woos them, and our categories are too small, and let's let angels send us where they will. Let's be available to them. Please stand for a word of prayer and we'll sing a song together to close. Lord, we confess that we expect you to act certain ways because we think if we were God, we would act that way. We imagine the world to be predictable and sort of responsive to our best efforts. But we don't want to believe that, Lord. We want to be those who follow you, who spread the joyous news of the Savior's love, who will go to the desert road to find an Ethiopian eunuch and be delighted to do so, who will proclaim the truth on the platform of your power displayed in lives. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be together in this place this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.